Amen. So I've always said, one of the great things about heaven is going to be worship in heaven with no technical difficulties. And so, and I'm guessing that the angels don't drop their instruments. So that is proof positive that your pastor is no angel. So I'm sure, what's that? Yeah, gravity is not my friend in more ways than one. So anyway, thank you for everyone. As you know, Stefan and Melissa had to leave. They're preaching, or he's preaching at Emmanuel Baptist Church this morning. Fellowship Baptist has hired a new pastor. So Aaron is looking forward to coming back and worshiping with us and being able to take a little break for a little while. So we're excited about that. We did get a request from another church that is interested in an interim ministry, and we're just kind of let's let our guys rest for a little while. So I don't know about that, but anyway, so good though that the Lord is moving at Calvary. Amen. And thank you to Jonathan. Last time he played the offertory. He played a classical piece, and I was like, "Hey, can you do more of that?" And so he did this morning specifically for me. So I appreciate that as well. I hope you enjoyed it as well. We're going to be beginning in Acts chapter 2 this morning. Acts chapter 2, and we're continuing what we did last week. We're just going to be looking at this for a couple of weeks, and that is really defining what is our purpose in ministry, and clarifying what is a biblical theology of ministry. There's a confusing story that is in Numbers chapter 20, and you guys will probably remember this story. There's Moses has just mourned, or he's actually still in the process of mourning the death of his sister. And unfortunately, the Israelites had no real couth or no real compassion for what was going on in his life, because they decided right then was to tell him, "Moses, just so you know, we're still thirsty and there's no water anywhere." And God told him to speak to a rock in order to bring water out of the rock. And you remember Moses, instead of speaking to the rock, what did he do? He got mad and he hit the rock instead. And as a result, Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land as a result. And there's all kinds of debate as to what his sin actually was. Was it simply that he disobeyed? Yeah, that's true. Was it that as before he begins to hit the rock, he says, "Shall we bring water out of this rock for you?" Thus robbing God of his glory. Is that the sin that caused him not to be able to go into the promised land? And there's all kinds of discussion, which, by the way, that's where I fall. But there's all kinds of discussion as to what was it? What was it exactly that Moses did wrong there? But that's not really my point this morning. My point is to point out something to you, and that is this: it still worked. Water still came out of the rock when he hit it. And guys, here's the point. Just because it works doesn't mean that it glorifies God. Just because it works does not mean that God is in it. Just because the results seem to be the results we want does not mean that God is being glorified by what we're doing. And that's why we have to be very discerning. One of the church growth gurus of our age, he says, "Don't ever criticize something that God is using and it's working." Really, it seems to me that we should always be testing the spirits. And we should always be discerning as what the scriptures tell us to do. You see, God receives glory from us when we do his will, yes. But when we do his will, his way. That is when God is most glorified in us. See, he ordains both the ends and the means, is a classic way of saying that. The ends does not justify the means. In fact, not even good motives are taken into consideration when God is disobeyed. You may remember the story of, I believe his name was Uzzah, who, whenever they were bringing the ark into Jerusalem, it stumbled on the cart and the ark began to fall. And Uzzah, with all the good intentions of the world, did not want the ark to hit the floor, to hit the ground, but he reached out and touched it. He disobeyed God, and what happened? He died on the spot. Not even good motivations are taken into account when we disobey God. Motivations don't matter when God is disobeyed. And so this is why a biblical philosophy and theology of ministry is so important. And that's why it needs to be articulated and why we need to be reminded of it time and time again. Because we will drift from our main purpose if we are not reminded and if this is not clarified. And so we need to be reminded of what is a biblical theology of ministry. And by the way, that word "a biblical theology," again, that is very intentional, because this is not the only way to state it. This is the way we state it, but it's not the only way. So if somebody doesn't exactly work it out the same way that we do, but they're still getting to the same place, that's okay, all right? We don't want to be the chosen frozen. We don't, or the frozen chosen. We don't want to be us four and no more, the crispy dispies. We don't want to be all that, okay? We want to be biblical, but we also want to be gracious. And so we saw five stages. We looked at two of them last week and kind of gave you a preview of a third. But it is to clarify our purpose, to clarify our provision. We looked at those last week, and those are really the cosmic dimensions. That's starting out at the very beginning. Our ultimate purpose for everything we do is to glorify God. And God is glorified when we do his will, his way, right? The problem is we can't do that. You and I cannot glorify God in our natural state or by human means. So therefore, God gives us the provision we need, which is Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except by him. Those are the cosmic dimensions. But now we begin to zero in on what does the church do? What are the implications for us? What are the dimensions, the practicalities of this? And that is where we get into Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Where we don't have the full working out of it here, but we do have it exemplified by the early church, and we do have it summarized very nicely for us. And here's what the word of the Lord says, that they, that is the early church, were continually devoting themselves to three things: the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, and these last two are actually put together, and to the breaking of bread and prayers. Now, the New Testament is full of instructions for how the church is to bring God's provision to the world. The news of God's provision, the proclamation of God's provision. The New Testament is filled with those instructions, but none of it should be read or studied in isolation from the rest of it. But everything from how we conduct ourselves to worship to how we welcome others, all of that is throughout the Old and the New Testament. But Christ commands us to make disciples of all nations. And the question is, how are we supposed to do that? How do we do that? And Acts 2:42 is, I think, the best summary of those provisions, those instructions that God gives us. And the first thing we see here is that they were devoted. And I want to stop right there for a second. Notice that the way that you grow in the church is to be devoted. It is to be devoted to the means of grace that God has given in order to call out and to reach out with the provision of Christ that God has supplied. And they were devoted to, number one, the apostles' teaching. One of the marks of the true church is that the true church is apostolic. Now, by that, I don't mean the modern denomination apostolic church. I don't mean that. And I don't mean these self-described and these self-appointed yahoos who call themselves apostles today. I don't mean that either. But what I do mean is what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, that we are to stand firm and hold to the traditions that were either taught by the apostles, either by spoken word or by letter. And so that everything we do were laid down by the apostles. Everything that we teach are those things that were taught and were given by the apostles, which were given by God. We are to devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture, the exhortation of Scripture, and to the teaching of Scripture, 1 Timothy 4:13. In fact, we kind of see this in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 11. By the way, be careful, because sometimes today you will hear the phrase, the fivefold ministry. And that is not what they're getting that from this, but they're getting it all wrong. What we see here is not in order to be a reviving church, we have to have all five of these. But what it means is that there is a authoritative passing down that began with the apostles, that was nurtured in the prophets, that then was called out and was passed out by the evangelists, which in church we would think of this today more as church planter as we do evangelist today. And then so it was passed down by those who begin churches and by the pastor teachers who continue that tradition and pass it on. And so there is an authoritative tradition that is not found in people, that is not found in a local church, but is found in the teaching of the apostles that has been handed down generation and generation, and we continue that today. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Number two, they devoted themselves to the fellowship, to the fellowship. This is the sharing of life, life together. Is the way we like to phrase this. You'll hear this sometimes, and that's a good way to put it. It's the sharing of mission, the sharing of one another's burdens, the sharing of successes, and yes, the sharing of failure, the sharing of, yes, even possessions. It is the sharing of life one another. And we joke sometimes that, Baptists, we love our fellowships, and most of the time we think about potluck, right? But here's the thing, don't make too much fun of it, because what are we doing at a potluck? We're sharing our food with one another, right? So yeah, it's funny, but that is an expression of it. That is an authentic and a good expression of fellowship. It's not the only one, but it is a good one. In other words, it is the outpouring of mutual love to one another. It is the outpouring of commitment to one another. We are committed to one another as Christ's church. When someone joins our church, they are committing to us. And in the same way, we are committing to them, all one and another. All for one for all, if you prefer. There's a lot of truth to that. That we are committing to one another. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13, it's always preached at funerals and at weddings. The great love chapter, but beloved, in context, 1 Corinthians 13 is about the church. It's not about romantic love. It's not about marriage. It certainly applies, but in the context, it's speaking of how the church relates to one another in the context of spiritual gifts and those discussions. And so the fellowship, they are committed to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. Now, these two are kind of grouped together in the language, in the text. The breaking of bread is, I think we would all agree, is the sign of communion. And then, of course, the prayer as well, that's self-explanatory. I think that they probably had communion every time they got together. I think they probably did. That's not commanded. We do it once a month. Some churches do it once a week, every week. Some churches do it once a quarter. I think that's far too seldom, but some churches do it. And there's no command one way or the other. So we do what's best for our local assembly. But in other words, this is a shorthand expression, if you will, of the worship of the church, their participation in the life of Christ. Teaching, it nourishes us. Fellowship, it encourages us and supports us. Worship motivates us. And it causes us to love Christ more and more and more. We see this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, that where the writer says, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, I despise the fact that so many, when they quote that verse, they make it just about church attendance. It is that. It's not less than that. But beloved, it's more than that. It's encouraging. It's mutually encouraging one another. And all the more day, all the more as we see the day coming. These are God's appointed means by which he delivers Christ and all his benefits to his people. Now, they don't work by themselves in and of themselves. That's our Catholics' friends' mistake. They don't create faith, but they nourish faith. They feed faith. They strengthen faith. And they carry faith. And when we take them and when we participate them in faith, we are strengthened and built up in Christ. And they also testify. But we'll get to that later. And so the point is, what do they do? What's the point of all of this? It is to clarify our proclamation. To clarify our proclamation. You see, God gave us provision, who is Christ. Christ gives to the church the gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. He gives it to us. Why? So that we can then turn around and proclaim Christ. So that it goes back to him. And these things, like I said, they don't create faith. Only the Spirit can do that. But the Spirit uses these things. He uses these means to create faith in our heart and to bring us to life from death and to put us and place us in the body of Christ. And until Christ comes, they proclaim him and his work to his people. We read that verse at the end of every time we have communion. Until the Lord comes, as often as you take this, you proclaim his death until he comes. So what is it we're proclaiming? We're proclaiming Christ in Hebrews chapter 1. I would remind you that Hebrews is a letter, yes, but it is actually a sermon that is recorded for us, a first century sermon. Probably preached by Paul, not written by Paul. I think I can pretty much prove that, but it's probably a sermon from Paul that was dictated. And so in the first four verses, we see the beginning of this sermon. And you notice in the beginning of the sermon, from beginning to end, it is all about Christ. And about that he is better. He's a better covenant. He's a better Moses. He's the better Joshua. He's the better priest. He's the better prophet. And he's the better king. And as we look, as he says in the beginning, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. And so the practical outworking of this is that Christ is the full and final revelation of God the Father, and we saw that in his provision. But now the practical outworking of it is that in everything we do and everything we say, everything we teach, we are proclaiming Christ, proclaiming him. In these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. Everything we teach in light of him. Everything we teach, we show its accomplishment in him. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Your faith is upheld by the word of God. This universe is upheld by the word of God. Think about that. Every single atom is held together by the powerful word of Christ. And I always like to point out, how powerful is that? Well, what happens when an atom breaks apart? Entire cities fall. Entire countries collapse. Just imagine if every atom in all the universe suddenly split at once. That would happen if God took away his power, if God took away his word. And so Christ has become our wisdom. He has become everything. We proclaim him as our prophet. He is the one who brings us the truth of God. He is the way and the truth. And so he is our prophet. It is all about him. And even when we teach the Old Testament, we teach it the way that he taught us to teach it. That it is all about him. It's not stories and fables of good morals. It is all showing us our need and preparing us for Christ. He is the story. He is the hero of the Bible, not us. He is the hero of our life. And thus we proclaim him as our prophet. But then look in Hebrews further in verse 3. It says, when he had made purification of sins, it speaks of his death and his ongoing intercession for us on the basis of his death. Every time we sin, we have an advocate with the Father who pleads his blood for us, who intercedes for us. What is Jesus doing for you right now? He's praying for you. He is praying for you. He is interceding for you. He is defending you. He is doing all of these things for you. All of these things. And so we proclaim him as our priest, our only priest. This is why you don't need another priest, because Christ is sufficient as your priest. You don't need another one. You have Christ. And he is our priest. And then as you go on and look in verse 3, it says, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is not just our prophet. He's not just our priest. But he is the reigning and ruling sovereign king of all of God's creation. He is the reigning king of everything in the world and in the universe. And so we proclaim him as king. When we proclaim his commandments to you, that is not legalism. Those are commandments of your king telling you how to live in his kingdom. And what is, and in fact, this is my dissertation topic, that in most evangelical preaching today, when it's discussed that Christ is preached, it is mostly centered on his priestly work, which, by the way, that is central. Without that, nothing else is possible. It is central, but it is not only his priestly work we must proclaim. We must also proclaim him as king, and we must also proclaim him as prophet. In other words, we proclaim Christ holy. W-H-O-L-L-Y, I should say. The whole Christ to the whole Christian by whole people who have been wholly transformed by God, by the whole gospel. That's what we're doing. And that's getting into our purpose statement that we adopted for the church. That our purpose is to proclaim Christ. Our purpose is to proclaim Christ. And by that, we don't just mean by our speaking. We mean that in everything we do. Why do we care that our building is clean? Because that reflects Christ. Why do we care about how well you're growing in your faith? Because we want you to reflect Christ. Why do we care that our fellowship is more than mere civility, that it's actually one-on-one life interaction? I love the fact that sometimes it takes 30 minutes to get you guys out of here after service. I love that fact. You know why? Because that's a reflection of Christ. I think it said something when the last amen is said and within 3 minutes the church is empty. I think that says something. I love the fact that sometimes Mark has to say, dude, I gotta go, so just lock up. I love that fact because it reflects Christ and our love for one another. And so our proclamation is to proclaim Christ. And by the way, this is straight out of Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. We proclaim Christ. Why? To present each person complete and equipped for the work of the ministry. And so why are we proclaiming Christ? What is it that we're trying to do? Well, we need to clarify, finally, our priority here. What is our priority? Our priority is Christian maturity. In other words, to bring you to maturity in Christ. We are building maturity in those who know Christ and those who need to know Christ. Our goal is not just evangelism and to get people in heaven. That is good as far as it goes, but it is not far enough. Our goal is to build maturity in Christ. I believe it was J.C. Ryle, or maybe it was Jonathan Edwards. I can't remember which one, but one of them said that an unsanctified Christian would love heaven no more than they love church right now. An unsanctified person, an unsanctified Christian would have no joy in heaven any more than he does right now. And so our goal is to present mature Christians. Our goal is to present you mature in Christ. So now we have a question. What does maturity look like? And there are lots of ideas about this. What does maturity look like? Some people will say that maturity is all about speaking in tongues or passing out on the floor or being spirit-filled, whatever they call that. By the way, guys, when you're filled with the Spirit, you act like Jesus, you don't act like an animal. And you certainly don't act like a demon. When you're truly filled with the Spirit, you act like Jesus. That's the point. And so, what does maturity look like? Some people will say that maturity looks like a big church with big programs and big this and big that. Some people will say maturity looks like a stodgy, sour, stoic person who shows no emotion whatsoever. I was actually talking in a church. I was a guest. I was never invited back. I think this might be why. But I said something about a spiritual experience that just causes us to be emotionally driven. And he stood up in the middle of the service. He says, young man, emotions have no place in the church of God. To which I said, don't look now, brother, but you're getting pretty emotional about this. Yeah, I wasn't invited back. But anyway, so some people will say that's maturity. Don't go, don't do this, don't do that. What is maturity? Well, there's lots of ways that the Bible points out to mature actions and mature things, but as we try to summarize them and put them all together in the Bible, what we see repeated over and over and over again are three cardinal values in the Christian life. And even though they're all over, they're listed together in one passage, and that is 1 Corinthians 13. I have 10 on the board. I've been doing that all week for some reason. It's 13:13. Where Paul says, but now faith, hope, and love remain. Faith, hope, and love. And if you want to summarize all maturity, the biblical picture of what is maturity, it doesn't matter what other people say, what does Scripture say a mature Christian is, you will find that they are people who are growing in their faith, growing in their love, and growing in their hope. And that is what we're seeking to build in you. We want to build your faith, build your hope, and build your love. What do we mean by this? Build your faith. What does it mean? That you will know Christ and Him crucified. That you will know all the implications that flow out of the gospel, both Old and New Testament. That you will know God, that you will know Him, and that you will have the fullness of knowledge in Him, as Paul prays for you in Ephesians chapter 3. That we are not children tossed to and fro by every little wing and every little fad of doctrine that comes down the pipeline. Aren't you just sick and tired of Christian fads? Just the newest, hottest thing that, oh, this unlocks the secret. This is what we've been needing for 2,000 years that God apparently didn't see fit to give us until now. I mean, just, it's ridiculous. But they're coming out all the time, touring heaven. Oh, if only God allowed people to tour heaven for the first 1900 years of Christian history, but oh, now 7-year-olds can do it, so now we know heaven is real, right? Or how about the Enneagram? Have you seen this stupid thing? I hear people all the time, I'm a 1, I'm a 2, I'm a 3, I don't care, are you like Christ? That's all I care about. That's all the Bible cares about. It's stupid. And so, I mean, aren't you just tired of all these fads? And by the way, it's not just a new thing. There have been fads for, I mean, what would Jesus do as a fad? The purity culture fad. I mean, just you name it. It goes back always. It's not just a new thing. It's always happening. Beloved, there's no secret. Jesus and God gave us everything we need for life and godliness on this earth and the next, and He gave it to us right here. Build yourself up in this, and you won't need all those other things. This is what God has given us. And if God has saw fit not to give it to us in 2,000 years, chances are you don't need it. Oh, if only the Puritans had the Enneagram. What did they do without it? They wrote some outstanding literature. That's what they did. And so, because they reflected on the Word, and they knew it was the source of everything that we need. And so build your faith. And we want to build your hope. We want to build your hope. What is hope? Got to be a little careful with this, because we use hope a little differently today. I have a set of books coming. It's by Petrus von Maastricht. 4 volumes, 1,700 pages. Typically goes for $220. Heritage Books had it on sale for $65 this week. Yeah, I got it. But it's not Amazon. It's not coming in 2 days. It's Heritage Books. So it may take it 2 weeks. And every day I'm like zeroing in on the mailbox. Is it coming today? Is it coming today? Every day I'm like, I hope it comes. I hope it comes. I hope it comes. Beloved, hope is not wishful thinking. That's not how the Bible talks about hope. Hope is our confident expectation of the fulfillment of God's promises. And you see how we want to build your hope. We see this in 1 John 3:3, that everyone who has this hope, that is the return of Christ, everyone who has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. You see, biblical hope, what we want to build, when we say we want to build your hope, what we mean is we want to help you live in light of what you believe. We want you to live your faith, not just know your faith, live your faith. We want your life to match your message, your confessional Lord to also be your functional Lord. We want you to live with conviction based on your confession. So in view, guys, our view of future hope has a tremendous power over how we live today. Brother Rob, you mind if I use you for an example? He told me this morning, in 3 weeks, they're going to Japan. I know the Bible says not to be envious. Having a little trouble right now. Brother, how many Japanese stuff are you looking at right now? Right. You see, because his view of the future is impacting what he's doing right now. And in the same way, beloved, our view of God's promises impact how we live today. That is hope. That is hope. Thank you, brother. And so, I don't know what I would have done if you said no, but anyway, so thank you so much for saying yes. Little risk there. So in other words, we're building you not just to know your faith, but to live your faith. And then finally, to build your love. To build your love, faith, hope, and love. Christ our King said in John 13:34, "This commandment I give to you, that you love one another." And notice the standard here. We got to be really careful with this one because the world has a lot of crazy ideas about what love is. We have to let the scriptures define what love is for us, not our feelings, not our thoughts, not the world. God says, "Just as I have loved you, so you are to love one another." You see, everything flows out of Christ and the implications of the gospel, everything we do. Love must be defined by scripture. It covers a multitude of wrongs. And the one who loves is the one who keeps his commandments. How do we know that we truly love one another in 1 John? That we keep his commandments. Because we know that loving God is the way in which we learn to love one another. If you keep this one commandment, if you show love and you keep the whole law. And so we want to build faith, hope, and love. We want you to mature in these three Christian values, virtues. And you'll notice on this little table I've given you that it begins with Christ, in which he gives to the church, which goes back to Christ, which in turn matures the church. Christ's church. It's all about Christ. It all centers in him. And here's the thing. When we are mature in Christ, remember at the beginning, our goal is to glorify God, right? We can't do that. So what did God do? He gave us Christ. And when we mature in Christ, guess what that does? That glorifies God. May all glory be unto him in the church through Christ. It circles back to him. You and I cannot glorify God outside of Christ. So everything we do reflects him, proclaims him, shows him, teaches him, all of that. I like the old King James that talks about our conversation. You may not know this, but in the time that the King James was translated, conversation was more than talking. It was actually your conduct of life. And that's why the newer translations update it to your conduct. But I like that. Your conduct is a conversation you have with the world. It shows Christ. So everything we do shows Christ. Now, just one question, Randy. I don't see evangelism in this. Where is this? Well, understand that when we love, we share the faith, right? And by sharing the faith, we don't just mean evangelism. We mean fellowship. We mean all of that, but we also mean evangelism. But think about this for a moment. There are two verses in the scriptures that specifically address church growth. And what's funny, and I always say this, I never hear them come up in church growth seminars, ever. But here they are. 1 Timothy 4:16. He says, keep a close watch on yourself. That's your hope, your life, your conduct. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, and what will happen? For by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So keep a close watch, develop in faith and hope, and you will share the gospel with those who hear you, and you'll be a powerful witness. The other one is John chapter 13, verse 35. He says, by this, all people know that you are my disciples. How? By your fog machines. No. By your excellent youth ministry. No. By the songs you sing. No. By your political affiliation. No. How will all people know that you're my disciples? That you love one another. You want to reach people for Christ? Keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching and love one another, and you will see the glory of God in this church. And guys, lost will be attracted to it. Those whom God are seeking, they're not attracted to good music. They're not attracted to good programs. They're not attracted to any of those things. They are attracted to Christ. And the more we look like Christ, the more they will be attracted to us. So the goal is to mature and look like Christ. And the rest will take care of itself. The rest will take care of itself. I'm not a big organization guy. You guys know that. I don't have a 5-year plan. I don't have a 15-year plan. I barely have a 5-minute plan. But guys, what I do know is that when we proclaim Christ, he will draw people to himself. That's what I do know. And that's why we have the three stages of our purpose statement. Our purpose is to proclaim Christ, our provision, to present each person complete and equipped for the work of the ministry. That is maturity. And what does maturity look like? Faith, hope, and love. To know the faith, live the faith, and share the faith. And that's our shorthand. Know the faith, live the faith, share the faith. I don't expect you to memorize that. But just remember, know, live, share. That's what we're about. We want to train you. We want to build up your life so that you will know the faith, you will live the faith, and you will share the faith. Faith, hope, and love. People are attracted to Christ when God is calling them. The more you look like Christ, the more you will see the lost saved, and the more you will see the kingdom of God expanded. So I have a visual here. I don't know if you're going to be able to see it very well. It's pretty small. I can print this out for you if you want. But our ultimate purpose at the beginning, glorify God. But we can't do that. So in grace, he gave us Christ, the truth, the way, and the life. And he gave the apostles to the church, Acts 2:42. So that they have the apostles' teaching, the bread and prayers and fellowship, so that they proclaim Christ, prophet, priest, and king, to present each person mature in Christ, faith, hope, and love, so that we grow up in every way into Christ, which glorifies God. So that's kind of the visual, if you will. I'll put the several in small group mentioned that they like that table. So Mark, would you just go ahead and put that back up for the end? And so, beloved, that's our hope. That's what we want to do. That's our vision. That's our theology of mission. And it's not the only one. People word it differently. That's okay. But this is the way we've chosen to aim our churches, our ministries, to be intentional about what we do. And so, anyway, I hope this has been helpful. And I pray that you are maturing in Christ through the work of our church. And we can always get better. We can always get better. We understand we will not arrive on this planet. There will always be room for improvement. So we're not the church glorified. We're not the church triumphant. We are the church militant. And this is our battle plan. And so let's go to war. And let's reach the world for the gospel of Christ. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for everything you have given us as a church. Lord, it's been so good for the last few years to see how much you have done. Just in the lives changed, in the growth that we've seen. And even then, Lord, in the way in which your people have expressed love for one another. But I pray, Lord, that even now we would excel still more. It's so easy as we get caught up in the hullabaloo of the endless election cycles, the endless routines, the things of the earth that demand our attention. It's so easy to get off center and distracted from all of these things. So Father, once again, I pray that you will bring us back to what is the main thing, to glorify you through Christ by the way in which you have commanded us to do it in Christ. Father, as I like to say, you give the grace, so you get the glory. And I pray that in everything that we do, we would do it by your grace so that you will be glorified. And the whole town of Batesville, in fact, the whole world would look at Calvary Baptist Church and say, only Christ could have done that. So I pray, Lord, build your church. Any charismatic fool can build a crowd, but only you can build a church. And that's what we want. And if there's one here this morning who does not know Christ as their Savior, I pray today would be the day that something was said that they will be attracted to him again and they will come to you. They will find forgiveness of sins. Let's stand, and as we sing this final song, you know, this isn't just a church mission. It really is a life theology. It really is something that we can live by. And I pray that each of us are doing so. Maybe in the last few weeks, you've gotten off focus, or maybe you've been distracted by things and you know you've been struggling with temptation or whatever the need may be. We invite you to come and simply to pray to the Lord for strength to continue on. And so let's sing this song together. If you have a need this morning, we invite you to come.